Congregation, I invite you to turn with me to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter, and we will read chapter 1, the verses 1 through 11. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound in you, and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So far, God's Word. And the text for the sermon this afternoon is taken from verse 10. These words, make your call and election sure. Congregation, at this time with the Church of all ages and places and believers everywhere, we will make confession of our faith in the words of that ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed, and let us all then say in our hearts before God and live out this testimony in the world, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, many believers struggle with a lack of assurance. Perhaps you know people like this. Perhaps you are one yourself. These people believe in God. They believe everything that is contained in the Word of God. They attend church regularly, twice every Sunday. They take the things of the Lord very seriously. They raise their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And in some cases, they cannot deny that the Lord has begun a good work in them. But for whatever reason, they say that they cannot bring themselves to say that they are converted, that they are a child of God. In fact, they do not dare to say this. Now, there are several reasons for this. One of them is background. Some of those who struggle with assurance were raised in churches where it was kind of communicated that assurance is virtually unattainable. It's never said that in so many words, but that's the impression that one receives, especially under a certain kind of preaching. And that preaching, that teaching, leaves an indelible mark on people. And when people leave those churches and attend a church where the preaching is more balanced, they never quite overcome the influence of their upbringing. It remains with them for their entire life. And so one reason may be the background. Another reason may simply be the nature of Christian experience. The way of faith is not all smooth sailing. The way of faith is full of ups and downs, twists and turns. There are periods of light, and there are also periods of darkness. There are times when the child of God feels close to the Lord, and times when he feels quite distant from him. There are times when he grows in grace, and times when he does not. There are times when his heart literally burns with love for God, when he takes delight in the reading of the scriptures and in prayer and in coming to God's house and fellowshipping with his people and being under the means of grace. And alas, there are times when he does not. And during such times, the child of God, and especially those who are weak in faith, begin to doubt. And they begin to wonder, am I really a child of God? And if I am a child of God, how can I be like this? How can my heart be so cold? How can my walk of life be so inconsistent? Now, to be sure, not all Christians struggle with lack of assurance. In churches where there is much easy believism and presumption, hardly anyone struggles with lack of assurance. And if they do struggle with lack of assurance, they are told to stop doubting, because all doubt is sin. You are a covenant child, they are told, and therefore you have nothing to worry about. All will be well in the end. But in churches like our own, which teach that conversion and living the Christian life is not an automatic thing, and that faith in Christ and coming to faith in Christ is totally contrary to our nature, and that in order for a sinner to come to faith in Christ and to embrace him, he must be born again, a miracle must happen. In such churches, there are those who struggle with assurance, and sometimes for their entire life. Now, the question that this raises is this: is this the way it should be? Is it God's intention for his people to go through life without ever really knowing whether they are saved? And then the clear answer of the Word of God is no. No, it is not. That is clear from the words of our text, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Peter there writes, "Give diligence to make your call and election sure." Peter here observes that the believer has been called and elected. They have been called, they have been elected rather from eternity, long before you and I were created, long before God made the world. God wrote the names of all of His elect people in the book of life. He decreed to save them, and in time He did save them. He called them. He called them in His Word. And He enabled them by the power of His Holy Spirit to respond to that Word and to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Peter, knowing all of this, wants his readers to make their calling and election sure. In other words, he wants them to attain full assurance of faith. And with that in mind, and with the help of the Lord, we will meditate on the words of our text under the theme, the believer's duty to attain full assurance of faith. The believer's duty to attain full assurance of faith. And we'll consider 4 points. First, the possibility of full assurance. Secondly, the way of full assurance. Thirdly, the obstacles to full assurance. And fourthly, the value of full assurance. So the possibility, the way, the obstacles, and the value. Peter here exhorts his readers to make their call and election sure. Now, that implies something. The fact that he exhorts that means that this is possible. It is possible for sinners not only to be saved, but to know that they are saved. Now, that is taught not only here in our text, but in many other passages in the Word of God. Let me give you a few examples. 1 John 5, verse 13. John writes this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John writes these words almost at the very end of his epistle. And at the end of his epistle, he reiterates his purpose for writing this epistle in the first place. It was so that his readers may know with certainty that they have eternal life. Not will have, not may have, but that they have it right now. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15, verse 11. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." The Lord Jesus does not want His people to have only half joy. He wants them to enjoy fullness of joy. And that's the reason why He taught them. That's the whole purpose of His teaching, was so that they may enjoy fullness of joy. Or I think of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes there, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Paul here exhorts the Corinthians to examine themselves with a view to establishing and confirming the fact that they are true believers, that Jesus Christ is in them. And so the Bible is abundantly clear. It is possible for believers to attain full assurance of faith. What is more, the Scriptures also contain many examples of people who attained this full assurance. Think, for example, of the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon. In chapter 2, verse 16, she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." What a statement that is of full assurance of faith. She had no doubt that she belonged to her beloved, and that her beloved belonged to her. "My beloved is mine, and I am his." You can't get any clearer than that. Or I think of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 63, verse 16. He says, "Doubtless, you are our Father." There's no question about it. Isaiah says, "You are our Father. And though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are right now at this present moment. You are our Father." I think of Asaph in Psalm 73. "Whom have I," he says, "in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And who cannot but think of the words of Job in Job 19 when he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God." What a statement of assurance. Job had it. So did the Apostle Paul. He writes in 2 Timothy 4, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." And we could go on and give many, many more examples. There were people in the Bible who knew that they were saved. They had this full assurance of faith. And if they had it, beloved, then we can have it too. Ah, but you say, how? How does one attain this assurance? That's our second point, the way of full assurance. How does one go about attaining full assurance of faith? Well, first of all, beloved, we need to understand, we need to be clear on how we are not to attain full assurance of faith. We do not attain this full assurance of faith in some mystical way by receiving a vision or some sort of dream or some kind of other mystical experience. Nor do we receive this full assurance through someone's good opinion of you. For example, some minister or a godly person telling you that you are a child of God. That was done not so long ago. Also, in some of our own circles, especially in the Netherlands, people vexed about the condition of their soul and their state of grace before God. They would meet together and they would discuss their spiritual experiences, and then they would hope and pray that someone there, a godly person who was well taught of the Lord, that person would put their stamp of approval on their experience. And then they would say, "Yes, I know that I'm a child of God because Domine so-and-so said so, or Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so said so." That's not how we attain full assurance of faith. Nor do we attain assurance based on our feelings. Feelings, as you know, come and go. And they change all the time. Now, feelings are important. Faith does not go without feeling. But they are not an accurate indicator of our state of grace before God. How then do we attain this assurance? If you have a bulletin, you will know that this morning I asked the bulletin editor to publish in the bulletin a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 18. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, as I hope you know, by the English Puritans in the 17th century, the 1600s. And the Puritans were really experts in this whole matter of assurance of faith. Not only in coming to Christ, but also in knowing that one has come to Christ. And they took all of their knowledge of this subject and they condensed it in these four paragraphs in Article 18 of the Westminster Confession. And it says there this, and I'm just going to quote part of it. They say there these words: "This certainty," and it's talking about now the assurance of faith, "is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption." Now, in this paragraph, the Puritans cite three ways in which we can attain the full assurance of faith. First, they say we must learn to believe in and live out of the promises of God. Now, if you know the Bible, you will know that the Bible is full of promises. There are promises regarding the forgiveness of sins. There are promises regarding eternal life to come. There are promises regarding the absolute and all-sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are promises also regarding the work of the Holy Spirit and who He is and what He does and what He promised to do for the believer. The Bible is full of promises. And when we believe these promises, and when we learn by God's grace to live out of those promises, then we grow in assurance. Now, to be sure, this is not always easy. It's not always easy to live out of the promises of God. And that is because our faith is often so weak. We still have so many sins and shortcomings. We still often feel so distant from the Lord that we don't dare to claim those promises for ourselves. But congregation, it is especially at those times that we need to remind ourselves that those promises are given for a reason. Those promises are given for us to plead upon, to ask the Lord, Lord, make these things real in my life. Those promises are meant for us to take to the Lord and say, as it were, Lord, remember what you have said. Remember what you have promised. And now, Lord, I ask you, fulfill that also in my own heart and in my own life. And the more we do this, the more we live out of and are active with the promises of God, the more we will grow in assurance. Secondly, the Puritans mention here discerning the marks of grace. We must discern the marks of grace. What are marks of grace? Marks of grace are those things in the believer that show that that person truly is a child of God. And there are many such marks. A godly sorrow for sin is one such mark. A hungering and thirsting after righteousness is another. A striving to put sin to death and to live a life of holiness. A love for God, a love for His Word, a love for His people. A delight in His ordinances, the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All of these are marks of grace. And the Puritans are telling us here that if we detect those marks of grace in our life, then we may rest assured that we are a child of God. Now again, a child of God may never see these marks himself. There are times when a child of God sees nothing but his sins and shortcomings. He is in darkness and he sees no light. And what marks he does see are often so full of imperfection that he doesn't dare to base any part of his hope upon them. But where these marks are present, beloved, even to some degree, with all of their imperfection, then we may rest assured that we are the children of God. Thirdly, our forefathers said we must listen to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8, verse 16. He writes there that the Spirit, he's talking there about the Spirit of adoption, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Paul here says something remarkable. He says that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit Himself, testifies, witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is one of the great benefits of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Because the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost, we have the third person of the Holy Trinity who testifies directly with our spirit, assuring us that we are the children of God. Now, how does He do this? How does the Spirit testify to us? Well, He certainly does not do it in an audible voice.
The Holy Spirit does not whisper in our ear that we are the children of God. How then does he do it? He does it like this. He does it by working in our hearts a settled peace based on a godly walk of life. See, when the believer observes within himself that he, by the grace of God, is gradually putting to death the old man, and that he is gradually, again, by the grace of God, gradually quickening the new man, when he sees that process happening in his life, as well as all the other gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit, then he comes to the conclusion that these things, they cannot be from myself, nor can they be from the devil. They must be from God. This knowledge gives him this sense of peace, a settled peace. The more he grows in grace, the more he grows in holiness, the stronger that assurance becomes. Now that is how we attain the full assurance of faith. Now at this point you might be thinking to yourself, well, that all seems so very matter of fact, so very mechanical. But the reality is often quite different, and so it is. For there are also obstacles in the way of attaining this full assurance, and that's our third point. No, congregation, it is not easy to attain full assurance of faith. And it certainly is not automatic. I referred earlier to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 18. And this same article says this. It says, "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it." Our forefathers here express the truth that attaining assurance, although it is possible, is not always easy. A believer, they say, may wait a long time and may encounter many difficulties before he becomes a partaker of it. And some never attain this assurance at all. And yet, they are true believers. You say, where do you get that from the Scriptures? Again, I refer you to 1 John 5, verse 13. I quoted these words a few moments ago. I come back to those words now for a moment. John writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Who's John addressing here? He's addressing here those who believe on the name of the Son of God. And yet these same people who believe on the name of the Son of God do not know that they have eternal life. And that's why John is writing his first epistle. That they may know that they have it. Think of Isaiah 50, verse 10. Isaiah writes, "Who is among you who fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light?" Isaiah here is describing those who fear the Lord. He's describing those who obey the voice of his servant, and yet they walk in darkness, and yet they have no light. We sang before the sermon the words of Psalm 77. In that psalm, the psalmist cries out to God. He says his soul refuses to be comforted. He speaks of his spirit being overwhelmed. He speaks of being so troubled that he cannot speak. And at one point he goes to the Lord and he asks, "Wilt thou, O Lord, cast off forever? And will you be favorable no more? Is your mercy gone forever? Does your promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Even a child of God can feel so distant from God, can be in such darkness that he wonders whether God is even there. And there are other psalms that express something similar. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see your power and your glory, so as I have seen you in the sanctuary. Here was this man. He longed after God. His soul thirsted after God. And yet he feels himself in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. He longs to see God. He longs to experience something of the power and the glory of God, but he doesn't see it. He wants to, but he doesn't. For who cannot forget the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. There you have the same thing. This man, he knew the Lord. He calls him my God. And yet he cries to him, and he has no answer. Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted in me? And again, I can multiply example after example to show you that one can lack assurance of faith and yet still be a true believer. There are also many examples of this in the scriptures of people. Children, remember the story of the woman with the issue of blood? Here was this poor woman, and she spent all of her substance on doctors and on medicine to try to help her with her problem. And finally, in desperation, she goes to the Lord. And she thinks to herself, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, then I shall be healed. You think to yourself, woman, why didn't you just go to the Lord? Why didn't you just ask him? Why didn't you say, Lord, you know my condition. You know my need. Here I am. Lord, do something for me. Why this sneaky roundabout way of touching the hem of his garment? Oh, because you see, this woman, although she had faith, she lacked assurance. She didn't dare go to the Lord with her condition. But if I may only touch the hem of his garment, that will be enough. Or we think of the man with the demon-possessed boy. This boy who threw himself into the fire and into the water. This demon that tried to kill this little boy whom he inhabited. And in desperation, this man comes to Jesus. He says, Lord, if you can do anything for us, please help us. And Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes. And remember what the man said? Lord, he said, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. There was a man who was tossed to and fro. He believed that Jesus could do it, but would he do it? He didn't know. So he said, Lord, help my unbelief. Jesus himself speaks of bruised reeds and smoking flax. Who are these people? They're children of God, because Jesus in that same context promises never to quench them and never to break them. And yet they're smoking and they're bruised. They lack assurance. They lack a consciousness of the presence of God at all times with them. And so the scriptures are very clear. It's possible. It is possible to be a child of God and yet lack assurance. Now, why is this? Why is it that some believers struggle with lack of assurance? I mentioned in my introduction that background is certainly one of the reasons, also the nature of faith. But let me expand on that a little bit more. And then in light of the Westminster Confession, in the fourth section of this same article, Article 18, our Puritan forefathers wrote this. They said, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers or in various ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted or interrupted. As by, and now they give some reasons why that is the case. By negligence and preserving of it. By falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. By some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Our forefathers here mention four reasons why the child of God sometimes lacks assurance. The first reason is negligence. Negligence. Some believers lack assurance simply because they're not working very hard at attaining it. Now that seems rather strange language. We might think to ourselves, well, hold it a minute. Isn't that assurance given by God? Is that not a gift of God? Yes, it is. But it is a gift that is given in the way of our working for it. That's why Peter says, make your calling and election sure. That's a task that we have. That's a command. Make it sure. See, congregation, assurance doesn't just drop out of the sky. It is worked in the heart as we make believing, prayerful use of the means of grace. Of living out of the promises of God. Of reading and studying the Word of God. Of coming to the table of the Lord. Listening to the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Observing within ourselves the marks of grace. When we do those things, we grow in assurance. But if we neglect those things, we will never grow in assurance. And we will go through life never knowing, never being sure, always wondering, always doubting. If we lack assurance, it is because we are negligent. But secondly, the Puritans mention here sin. They speak of falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. There's a direct connection, beloved, between sin and assurance. If we sin against God, and if we refuse to repent of sin and put it to death in our life, then we will always struggle with lack of assurance. David knew of this. In Psalm 32, David records there that he had sinned against the Lord. What that sin was, we do not know. He doesn't tell us. But this sin caused a rupture between himself and God. And he describes that in verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 32. He speaks about keeping silent. And he said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David, you see, felt cut off from God. He felt separated from God. Until what? Until he made confession. And then he says, then the Lord forgave me the iniquity of my sin. And again, David enjoyed full fellowship and communion with God. You see, when we sin against God, and when we harbor sin in our hearts, when we don't repent of sin, when we don't confess it before the Lord, what happens? The Lord withdraws himself from us. When we grieve His Holy Spirit, the Lord withdraws Himself. That sense of assurance that we once had is all of a sudden gone. Thirdly, our forefathers mention the fact that God sometimes withholds this assurance. That's quite something. That God sometimes, in His wisdom, withholds assurance from His people. Now why does He do that? Well, again, we cannot say for sure. God, remember, is sovereign. He is the potter. We are just lumps of clay. And that means He can do with us whatever He pleases. And He doesn't have to give an account of Himself to anyone. And also in this matter of assurance, God sometimes, for reasons known only to Him, sometimes withholds this assurance from His people. And yet, having said that, there may be some reasons why He does that. To test their faith. To teach them to rely on Him to strengthen the graces that He has worked in their hearts, to convince them of the heinousness and the wickedness of sin, to teach them to more highly prize that assurance when they have it, to wisely improve it, and affectionately and effectually to bless God for it, to keep them humble. There may be many reasons why God does this, but the fact is, we don't always enjoy this full assurance. And yet, having said that, the child of God may rest assured that he will never, ever be utterly forsaken by God. He may feel distant from the Lord. He may wonder, where is the Lord in this, my time of need? I cry to Him, but He doesn't answer me. And yet at such times, even in our deepest darkness, we may know that the Lord will never forsake His people. It comes out so beautifully at the end of that same article. Yet, he says, yet the Puritans say, the children of God are never utterly destitute of that seed of God. It's talking about regeneration and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. No matter how dark things may be, God will never, ever forsake the works of His own hands. But He will complete that good work until the day of Jesus Christ. So these are just a few reasons why people sometimes lack assurance. My friend, what about you this afternoon? Do you struggle with this? You struggle with assurance? I ask you this very moment, raise your hand, and if you know for certainty that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven, raise your hand. If you know right now that all of your sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ, and that you have a title deed to everlasting life that shall never be taken away from you. If I asked you to do that, could you do it? Could you do it? Children, young people, can you do it? Oh, listen. Listen to the words of our text. Make your calling and election sure. Do whatever you need to in order to attain this full assurance of faith. Now you say, why? Why should I do that? Why is this so important? That's our fourth and final point, the value of this full assurance. Why should we strive to attain full assurance of faith? I'll give you a number of reasons why we should do this. First of all, because assurance makes us a better Christian. Assurance makes us a better Christian. What happens when we don't have assurance? Well, when we don't have assurance, we spend all of our time wondering if we are the children of God. And as a result of that, we never attend the Lord's Supper. We never speak to our children about the things of the Lord. We're not active in the Lord's church and in the Lord's kingdom. We never speak to others about spiritual things. And when the elders come to our home and they ask, now, how is it with you? Describe for me your relationship with the Lord at this moment. All of a sudden we clam up and we have nothing to say. And we become like so many people. We just go to church. And we listen politely as the minister preaches the word that he has prepared, and then we go home and we have our cup of coffee and a little chabakia, and then it's all done. And nothing changes. And we go on like this, day after day, week after week, year after year. But beloved, that's not what a Christian is all about. A Christian is one who loves the Lord. A Christian is one who loves his fellow believer. A Christian is one who is active in the Lord's church and kingdom and lives his whole life to the glory of God. That's a Christian. A Christian is not someone who just comes to church and goes through the motions. That kind of religion is despised in the eyes of God. What God wants is not your presence in His house only. What God wants is your heart. He wants you to live for Him, to His glory. But you can only do that if you have assurance. Secondly, assurance makes being a Christian so much more enjoyable. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote a book published by the Banner of Truth, and it's entitled Heaven on Earth. What a title! Heaven on Earth. Now, what do we think of when we think of heaven on earth? Well, we think of a nice, easy chair. We think of sitting in the pool with a pina colada. That's what we think heaven on earth is all about. You know what it was to Thomas Brooks? Heaven on earth was assurance of faith. And he argues in that book that to have assurance of faith is to experience a taste of heaven while we're still here on earth. And why does he say that? Because in heaven, believers will dwell in the presence of God. And that's what makes heaven so wonderful. That we will dwell in the presence of God. We will have fellowship and communion with God. That's heaven. And when we have assurance, we have a taste of that. Oh, it's only a taste. That's at least a taste. And the person who has experienced a taste of this wants more and more and more. He can't get enough. Can't get enough. Until he cries out with Paul, "Oh, my desire is to be with Christ, which is far better." It makes being a Christian so much more enjoyable. But thirdly, having assurance makes the Christian life more attractive to others. Congregation, you know by your own experience that nobody, including your own children, people are not attracted to a kind of religion where people live in perpetual doubt as to their eternal destiny. And who would be attracted to such a religion? Why would your own children want to become part of something that offers you no real hope, no real joy, and no comfort for eternal life? And yet that's what happens when you have a church full of people who lack assurance. People look at such a church and they say, "Those poor people. I want no part of that." It's sad to say that is also true of many young people. We all know of young people who grew up in such churches only to go to another church, and in some cases even abandon Christianity altogether. There may be many reasons why they do this, but surely one of the reasons is because they're simply not attracted to a church, to people who lack assurance. Having assurance makes Christianity attractive. I'm not talking about a fake kind of assurance. There's lots of that around. Lots of people who say, "Oh, Jesus is my Savior, I love Jesus," and they put bumper stickers in their car and all the rest of it. I'm not talking about that. That kind of superficial, shallow assurance. But I mean real assurance. Heartfelt, experiential assurance. Oh, when we have that, that's attractive. And our kids see that and they say, "I want that too. I want to be like that. I want to have that kind of assurance." See, kids today, they need something to hold on to. Something tangible, something real, something that lives. Not just
going through the motions. That's a turnoff. When they see genuine, real Christianity in action, oh, they're attracted to that. They want that. Also for themselves. Fourthly, when we have full assurance, we provide our loved ones with much comfort when we pass away. It's a sad thing, and it happens, that people who go to church their entire life long, send their children to Christian school, read the Bible at home, do everything that Christian parents are supposed to do, and when they die, they leave behind no testimony of their faith in Christ. And then people come to the funeral home and they say, yeah, how was it with that person? Where is he? Where is she? And people say, yeah, I don't know. They didn't talk much about it. And then your loved ones go through the rest of their life always wondering, always worried. Is my loved one in heaven? Or is he in hell? Oh, how sad. How sad if that is our end. Most people today make preparations for their funeral. That's a good thing. We should all make preparations for our funeral. They make a will. They decide on power of attorney. In some cases, they prepay their funeral. They choose their burial plot, what goes on the gravestone. In some cases, they even choose the text that they want preached at their funeral service and the psalters that they want sung. But they forget the most important thing. They forget to leave behind a testimony of their faith in Christ and their love for Him. Oh, beloved, may that not be true of any of us. Let us heed today the words of our text. Make your calling and election sure. That's the message. Will we also obey that message? Will we also respond to that message? My friend, don't go through life without getting this matter settled. Make your calling and election sure, so that you, by God's grace, may be able to say, by God's grace, I am saved. And I know it too. Amen. Now depart in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.